So we're going to begin with a question, and it's this. If you can relate to Jesus' story at all, I'll ask, have you ever had someone knock on your door way, way too late at night? Not a text that you can mute, not a polite little, hey, just checking in. I mean, a full knock, repeated over and over again with no situational awareness, either of the time or the place. That kind of knock that makes you pause a little bit, and whatever you're doing, you start to wonder if you even want to know why someone's knocking at your door at this time. That is the situation, the portrait that Jesus paints for us today as he begins his teaching here in Luke 11. He tells the story of a man who's already gone to bed for the night. The house is dark. The doors are shut. The kids are finally asleep. And then someone shows up needing bread. And not bread for themselves, but for a friend who dropped by kind of late without any notice. There's no crumb left on the counter. And here he is asking for help in the middle of the night with no sense of social grace. And Jesus says, even though that neighbor doesn't want to get up, the neighbor will. Because of your shameless persistence, your shameless audacity. And I want us to hang on to that word shameless for a minute. It's worth sitting with, because it's not rude or manipulative. It is not brash for drama's sake. Asking in the way that Jesus is describing about prayer is describing someone who refuses to be embarrassed because they need something. And Jesus isn't critiquing that kind of prayer. He's commending it. This is what asking looks like in the reign of God, he says. It's raw, and it's immediate, and it's honest. It's a person who knocks because someone needs bread. And I think that's all of us. At some point in our lives, sooner or later, that pantry of yours runs low and the night gets too long and you find yourself needing something that you cannot provide for yourself. And Jesus doesn't shame that. God is teaching us to start there at that place of need, to pray in a way that is bold and to pray in a way that is unfiltered and to pray in a way that is honest. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us, lead us, keep us. Open the door. And so it's a prayer for people like us, for people who aren't always sure what to say, for people who feel like they should have handled it maybe a little better on their own by now. It's to people like you that Jesus is saying, knock again. If you're taking notes, I think that's the first lesson we can simply hear, that shameless need is actually a sacred ask. That the reign of God isn't a place that rewards our self-sufficiency. It rewards our honest needs. And when we stop pretending like we have it all together, all the time, we begin to pray with the sort of authenticity with which Jesus calls us to pray. And he doesn't just tell us that story and then leave us wondering. He does respond to that disciple's advice. He gives them a prayer and gives us a prayer that turns that story into sort of a lived pattern for us. It starts with the disciples' honest, simple request. It's not a demand, it's not a performance, it's not a song and dance. It's just an honest ask. Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus does that. And if you were listening closely to the prayer as I read it today from Luke, you may have had a moment of wondering. You may have stopped and said, wait a minute, where's our Father who art in heaven? Where's thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Where's deliver us from evil? Well, the short answer is there are actually two versions of this prayer in the New Testament. One is in Luke, which we read today, and one is in Matthew. And they don't match exactly. That the prayer that you probably learned like I did was shaped by that longer version in Matthew, and then it sort of got smoothed out over a bunch of church traditions over time. But when we read it in Luke, one of the things that I find most stark and most confrontational is just how spare it is, so direct it is. And that's very much like Luke. Luke was drawing this prayer out, something he had received through an oral tradition. And his emphases theologically and for Christians are always about action and humility and hospitality. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive ourselves, everyone indebted to us. And don't bring us to the time of trial. Even that very first word is different. Luke doesn't say our Father, it says Father. And that's Luke's way of emphasizing the sort of intimacy, the kind of prayer that you can pray because you know the one that you are speaking to. Long before my children ever had any sense of a job description of what it meant to be a father, they'd call me dad or daddy. There was no distance. There was that immediacy. And so Jesus is teaching them to pray the way he prays, with words that are simple and direct, used in the way they're meant to be used, except for one word. One word is actually really challenging for us here. It still puzzles scholars. It's a rare word, and it's a word that they clearly struggle to bring into the New Testament Greek. However it was taught in what was likely its native language of Aramaic, right there in the middle, where Jesus says what we have learned to say, give us this day or give us today our daily bread. That word that's translated daily is epiousion. And what's interesting about that word in Greek is that it doesn't show up anywhere else in Greek literature. Anywhere. We don't know exactly what it means because we can't see it or hear it used anywhere else. And it's probably a word that the gospel writers coined in some way just to capture what Jesus was getting at. And so even the great minds of church tradition have struggled with what is Jesus trying to communicate in this part of the prayer? The great translator Jerome, who was the major sort of Catholic foundational figure who translated the New Testament into Latin, used two very different words in Matthew and Luke. It's the same Greek word. And in Matthew, he uses a word that basically means super substantial. And in Luke, it's daily. And so we're left to wonder, not as a dig against Jerome, but with Christians ever since. Is Jesus talking about the bread that we share in worship? Is it a metaphor? Or is Jesus talking about the stuff of life? I think he means both. And I'm not digging at Jerome. He forgot more things than I'll ever learn when it comes to the scriptures. But even the simplest prayers that we pray, when we pray them with our whole heart, remind us of many things that we don't know. They remind us of many things that we do know. And they also call forth for us the things that we can't know, to pray. Even Jesus' prayer with these simple words is an invitation to that kind of humility. But it's a humility that's not aimless or without purpose because of who we know. This is the prayer Jesus taught us. But if you think about who this prayer was for, the first listeners who were asking Jesus how to pray, most of them were poor. Many of them were day laborers, some peasants, and they survived on rations. They hoped for a loaf. And so Jesus teaches them to pray for bread, epiousion. These are people who every day had to wake up and hope that there was bread. And one scholar that I find persuasive says, it seems to be that he's pointing to tomorrow's bread and praying for it today. So we might say something like this, give us today the bread that we'll need tomorrow. There's a trust in that because it trusts that God is already at work in tomorrow. And whether that bread came to those peasants by imperial decree, by a ration in the marketplace, giving us tomorrow's bread today is an act of faith, because God is already working to bring what is in store tomorrow into our lives today. You just have to ask for it. And that's what's at the heart of the prayer, this daily rhythm of saying to God, feed me and forgive me and guide me and protect me. I need you. I trust you. I'm here. And so it's a rhythm. It's a pattern. It's a cadence. And it turns knocking into a daily practice. Lesson number two for the note takers, daily prayer is also tomorrow's trust. Jesus isn't simply telling us to ask. He's giving us the words that help us become rooted in a daily rhythm of praying and also praying toward those things we cannot yet see or know or ever completely understand. We don't pray because we're uncertain about today. We pray because we're certain that God is already in tomorrow. And that's an important awareness, that our lives today can be pointed beyond the moment as we pray. But there's a reason that many of us do not knock. There's a reason many of us don't ask, and that's because there's a voice somewhere in our heads and in our hearts that says you're not supposed to. Or you're not worth it. And that voice that we've learned to call shame is a voice that shows up for a lot of us, most of us, maybe all of us, when we knock. Behind every knock, there is a name, and that name has been shaped for us by as much shame as there has been grace. One of the readings that's attached to this on this Sunday is from Hosea. And when you read the story of the prophet Hosea, you realize what's really at stake here. Because many of us live into names that we didn't ask for. Many of us live into names that aren't from God. And you know the names I'm talking about, the names that are like not enough, or failure, or too much, or untrustworthy, or disappointment, or imposter. We don't choose those names usually. They come from somewhere. Maybe they emerged out of a parent's silence to you, or a label a teacher placed upon you once, or the church that rejected you at some point, or it came from a diagnosis, or from a divorce, or from a string of losses that over time just whispered into your heart, this is who you are now. And that's what shame does. It takes us from that place that says you messed up to saying you are the mess. Shame is what rewrites what we believe about ourselves. And that's where Hosea comes in, by the way. He lived in a time when the people were still performing the religious rituals, but the trust and the tenderness and the covenant love had all cracked, evaporated, and disappeared. And so God gives Hosea a message that gets lived out before it's even spoken. And the names of his children tell you everything you need to know. He has a child named Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy. Is a child named Lo-Ami, not my people. And this isn't just some sort of performative thing. These are spiritual verdicts that echo. And I think I can feel them too. Anytime you feel forgotten by God, or you feel too far gone, or you believe your life is too stained to start over, we know what it is to be no mercy. We know what it means to be no people. But then, even then, living with these names that are just soaked with the judgment of the world and the indictment of our hearts, God says one more thing. Hosea 1. Paul loved it so much he quoted it in Romans. In the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. And that's what prayer does. There's requests, there's confession, yes, and there's that renaming, because prayer brings us close enough to hear the truth and see it again. and hear it again until we believe it. You are not the worst thing that was said about you. You are not the failure you fear most. You are not the label that someone else left behind on you. You are God's child. And that boldness that Jesus commends comes as the shame is unlearned, and it happens as we pray. Jesus teaches us to pray, to ask, to seek, to knock. Jesus opens that door back to belonging. So that's lesson number three for those who are taking notes. God names and silences shame's lies. Prayer doesn't always change the circumstances we live under, but it does change our identity in them. And every time we come to God in prayer, we can hear our true name spoken over us and spoken over all of those false verdicts that shame places on us, because prayer at its best then draws us into this rhythm and rootedness, a way of knowing and experiencing God that grows stronger every time we return to it. And some of you already know this because you've prayed while rocking a baby at 2 a.m. and you've prayed while stirring soup in your kitchen and you've prayed when you're driving to a chemo appointment and you've prayed with tears on your steering wheel sometimes. But others of us are still learning and still figuring out how to start and how to keep going and how to pray when it feels like no one's home, even as we're knocking. So you can begin. Here are four ways that you can practice this week. Start small and start in your body. Choose a phrase that matters to you today from what we read. Maybe it's your kingdom come. Maybe it's bread for today. And then just walk around with it, breathe it, repeat it, and let your steps and your breath become measured as you repeat those words over and over again. You can make some space, no matter how busy you are, for a bit of holy stillness. That's another thing you can do. Set a timer, 10 minutes. No performance, no results. Maybe light a candle, maybe sit outside in the morning or the evening. It's just too hot today otherwise. And there, sitting in the quiet, ask one question or make one statement. God, I'm here. And listen. For the creative writers, you can try and rewrite the Lord's Prayer in your own words this week. Let the structure and the scripture become a springboard for your own prayer imagination. What might the kingdom or reign of God mean for you this week? What's the real bread that you need? Go ahead, write it out. And of course, pray with others. Whether it's singing or in silence or out loud, when Luke teaches us to pray, Father, we're drawn closer to each other. Prayer always forms a people, and it cultivates a common faith in those that it connects together. Join a prayer group. Sing the prayers until your spirit remembers them. That's what prayer does. And this is what Jesus is offering in Luke 11. It's not a formula at the end of the day. It's not how you're going to get things from God through some technique. It's an invitation to begin to live into how God does things with us. That's where our church is heading. You heard me talk about experiencing God at the beginning of this service. Beginning on September 14th, Yates is going to be doing this deep dive into Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby, Claude King. The leaders, as I said, are going to be trained today. And within that study, it teaches us what it means to adjust our lives to the work that God is already doing. Henry Blackaby says it this way: when God is about to do something through you, God tells you what God is doing. Prayer is not just a time for monologue. It's a time for God to show you what God is doing so you can adjust your life to God. Prayer is the work, the aligning, the adjusting. It's our yes. When you say your kingdom come, we're being claimed for it. We're not just pining for it. And so prayer is how we can get from where we are to where God is working. You can't control God, but you can be a part of everything that God is doing. And so that's lesson number four for the note takers. Prayer is not a performance. It's participation. We're going to step off of this time of reflection together simply by acknowledging one other thing. It's almost too big to describe. Because Jesus, when he teaches his disciples and us to pray, doesn't stop off at bread or healing. He says the real gift, in a sense, isn't what we get. It's who we receive. That's how Jesus ends this teaching, and it's really startling. After all this talk about bread and persistence and doors being open, Jesus shifts the focus in the final frame and, in a sense, drops the microphone. He doesn't say, "How much more will your Father give you daily bread?" He says, "How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" That's where all this is pointed all along. It's not just about having our needs met. It's about being drawn into the life of God. And you go from asking for bread to receiving the Spirit. From surviving this day and just getting out of life alive for another 24 hours to sharing in the presence of the one who made you. And so Jesus is saying that the greatest gift is who we receive. It's much bigger than what we ask for. Prayer opens us up to that communion, to that relationship. It gives us God's own presence, even when it's dark. It's much more than helping us just get by. And so the Spirit is the answer. The Spirit is the one who gives language to those who have no voice. The Spirit is the one who prays when we don't know how. The Spirit is the one who lingers in those in-between places when bread becomes body. The Spirit is God's own life shared with us, a presence that doesn't leave when the bread runs out. Luke knows this better than anyone. By the time we see the disciples living into this and Jesus' commission in the book of Acts, as they're sent off at the end of Luke and at the beginning of Acts, we see what the Spirit does. The Spirit is more than a comfort. The Spirit empowers. And those same disciples who scattered when Jesus was arrested become bold witnesses who turn the world upside down. It's the Spirit who breaks down the barriers between Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, insider, outsider. The Spirit gives birth to a whole community where no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. The Spirit makes us more human, more connected, more generous, more able to see God at work, God's kingdom breaking into the unlikely moments and the unlikely people. The Spirit doesn't make us more spiritual in that detached and aloof sense. The Spirit makes us more alive to one another and to God who has formed in each one of us God's own image. The Holy Spirit, lesson five, is God's yes to every single one of your prayers. And that's why we're bold enough to ask. We've been given the right through the Spirit that's already been poured out. And our prayers find their completion, their perfection through the Spirit that is interceding for us. In size too deep for words, beyond earning that right through any of our perfect prayers, we deserve and receive God's attention because the Spirit makes us God's children. And children always belong at the table. So if you've been hesitating while you pray, if you've been knocking but sort of pulling your punches a little bit and simply talking to God, thinking if you only ask for what you think is already possible, hear this. And believe it, the God who teaches you to ask is the same God who already loves you, who already knows your name, who already welcomes you home. And if this day is a day to respond to all that, and you want to receive the life that God is offering, it's time to say, "I want to follow Jesus." You can declare that and make it known and be baptized and join this church. Perhaps you just want to come forward for prayer when we have our concluding hymn. one way or another, just stop hiding and say, I want my life to be planted in and rooted in grace. Because you don't have to have it all sorted out at this point. You just need to ask. And the one who opens the door is the same one who already calls you beloved. And that's what makes us bold enough to ask when we pray. We're not eloquent, we're not deserving. All of our eloquence and all of our entitlement comes because God's voice is already at the door, already walking toward us, already saying yes. So ask for your bread. Ask for mercy. Ask for the Spirit. Ask for new life. Be bold enough to ask.